The following talk was from the Foundation's 6th conference at Quinta in April 2015. It's a Thursday afternoon and we have Stuart Burgess speaking on Jesus and beginnings.
Can you hear me now? Never work with children or animals. And also, Peter was rather remiss. Where's Peter? There he is, on a little notebook at the back. Give me a wave, Peter. No. He was rather remiss earlier in that during our lunch break, he didn't mention that the real highlight of tonight is not Johnny's light extravaganza, but is the wonderful talk by Joe and I, Beauty and the Beast, of Jesus and prophecy. So do make sure you're in your seats for that, and you'll need your seatbelts. I just want to introduce Professor Stuart Burgess. Many of us who are here on the Foundations team were very privileged to hear Stuart talk at the Answers in Genesis mega conference last year. Stuart is the Professor of Design and Engineering at Bristol University. He's married to Jocelyn. He has 5 children. And he speaks globally, making many visits to the United States. So he's a very busy man. So it's an immense privilege to have him here with us this afternoon. Professor Stuart Burgess.
Thank you very much for the introduction. It's really good to be here. For the last couple of months, I've been telling people that I'm really looking forward to going to this conference in April in a beautiful part of North Wales. And then a friend of mine, who's a Welshman, said, Oswestry is actually in England, not North Wales. So geography is not my best subject. But it's still very beautiful here. And I'm very grateful to the leadership team for asking me to speak on this subject of Jesus and beginnings. I've never spoken on that topic before, so I've had to generate a new talk. But it's a really interesting topic. It made me think very carefully about the connections between Jesus and beginnings, and there are many interesting connections. I've been at Bristol University for about 18 years. Years and before then 3 years at Cambridge University lecturing. At Bristol University for 7 years I was head of a big department with about 600 students and I'm glad I was head of department because that was one of the most difficult times when I had a lot of attacks and various atheist organizations and other people asked for me to be sacked. And if you're sacked it's normally done through a head of department, so I was very lucky that I was the head of department and I couldn't be sacked at that time. But I've also had a lot of support at Bristol University. One of my research projects at the moment is working with the British Olympic cycling team. I was in Manchester last week and this week we've had a chain delivered, which is part of a new transmission I've designed for the Rio de Janeiro Olympics next year. And we're hoping that will lead to gold medals for the English team. So I've had a privilege of doing some really exciting work on design at Bristol University, and I feel very blessed that I can transfer some of that knowledge into the whole area of creation and evidence for creation. But today we have this particular question of Jesus and beginnings. And I thought a good place to start is with a question: what does the Bible say about Jesus and beginnings? And that's a very good idea because the Bible gives a very clear answer to that very question. And most importantly, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." So there's a simple answer to that question. That was a good start, isn't it? Jesus was there at the beginning. That's the most important thing to say to answer that question. And Paul repeats this important truth in Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So it's important at the beginning to recognize there is this really strong connection between Jesus and beginnings. In Genesis, we read, those words, let us make man in our image. The Lord Jesus was there. Adam was made through him and for him. Well, another question we can ask is, what did Jesus say about beginnings? One of the things Jesus emphasized was the importance of Genesis and believing. Genesis is a literal account of creation. We've just had a talk on marriage, and Jesus said in Matthew 19, have you not read the account of the creation of man and woman and marriage back in the book of Genesis? So Jesus saw Genesis as being very, very important. Jesus also said to his disciples, consider the lilies of the field. So Jesus encouraged his disciples to study creation. When Jesus says, consider the lilies of the field, he's saying, you should be students of creation, not just lilies, but flowers and trees and birds, the whole of creation. Being a creationist is not an option. It's not a hobby of some Christian enthusiasts. All of us should study creation. That's what Jesus encourages us to do, because when you study creation, you see the incredible detail and care that God has put into every part of creation. And if God has put that care and detail into creation, then how much more he cares for us and knows the details of our lives. So again, there is this strong connection between Jesus and beginnings, Jesus and creation. It would have been absolutely fascinating to know what was in Jesus' mind when he walked on the earth. When Jesus saw flowers in the field, was he thinking, I remember making those on day three? When he heard the bird singing in the trees, did he think, yeah, I made those on day five? And when he slept under the stars, as surely he would have done on a few occasions, when he looked at the Orion constellation, the Pleiades constellation, did he think, yeah, I remember making those on day four? So there are strong connections between Jesus and beginnings. And it's encouraging and important for us to think of this topic, because it is encouraging to think of the creative power of the Lord Jesus, his divine power and his sovereign power. And what I want to do for the next part of the talk is to look at four miracles of the Lord Jesus, because in many of the miracles you see the creative power of the Lord Jesus. You see his divinity and his sovereignty. The first miracle I want us to consider is the calming of the storm. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark chapter 4, starting at verse 35, gives the fullest account. We read that a boat crosses over the Sea of Galilee. Could have been a journey of 6 miles, and a group of boats go. One boat has the disciples and the Lord Jesus, and there's a great storm, and we hear and we read that the boat becomes full of water, and the disciples are terrified. I think it's the only miracle where the disciples are terrified at their situation. Some of the disciples were fishermen, so they would have known exactly how perilous things were when the boat got full of water and the water was going over the whole of the boat. And we hear that the disciples accuse Jesus of not caring for them. And Jesus tells the disciples the problem is their lack of faith. Of course he cares for them, but there's a need for them to have more faith. But that great miracle is very good at illustrating the great power of the Lord Jesus. Speaking as an engineer, I do lots of calculations on power and force, and sometimes relating to ships or the weather. If you take a large lake like the Sea of Galilee, with a storm, the water will be rising and lowering, and water is very heavy. If you calculate the forces and power needed to flatten the Sea of Galilee, you would need something bigger than a nuclear power station to just stop that. And yet Jesus just said the word, and we're told there was calm. He said peace, and everything became calm. It was an incredible miracle. Of all the miracles, that was a pretty big scale miracle, and it's no wonder the disciples were terrified and also fearful, because they could see the divine power of the Lord Jesus. But what I want to do briefly is to make a connection between that miracle and beginnings, because on day two of the creation week, we read of the creation of the sky and the sea and the weather system. So it's no surprise if that was made by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus on day two. It's no surprise that Jesus has control of the weather. But there's also a really fascinating connection between that miracle and some teaching in the Old Testament. Because in the book of Job, in Job chapter 37, we have words spoken by God to Job. Job had had big storms in his life, incredible storms in his life, and he had great difficulties. And God speaks to Job in chapter 37. And what does God talk about? God talks about his sovereign control over the weather. God causes the thunder. God causes the rain. God spreads the clouds. God causes the snow. And God is saying to Job, I have almighty power. I have sovereign control over the whole of creation. And therefore, you can have faith in me that I will bring peace to your life despite the storms of your life. And so there's a fascinating connection that Jesus is showing his disciples that he has sovereign control over the storms and the weather, and Jesus can bring peace in the life of any believer despite the storms that we might have. Perhaps there have been storms in your life. Perhaps there's a storm currently in your life. You can be assured and be encouraged by the fact that Jesus isn't asleep. He is fully aware of what's happening, and he's able to bring peace in your situation. So the miracle then is very encouraging to a believer, but the point I'm bringing out is this connection between that creative power and sovereign power of the Lord Jesus in that miracle, and connecting that with beginnings. We see Jesus, the creator, in his life on earth. Well, that's one miracle. The second miracle to mention is the feeding of the 5,000, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, starting at verse 13. It's not nice getting hungry. I notice you seem to be pretty well fed during this conference. But if you hadn't have been fed for 2 days, it's not a nice feeling getting really hungry. And Jesus was compassionate and loving. He knew exactly what people's needs and concerns were. He also wanted to show them that he could provide for all of their needs. That was an important principle in that miracle. It must have been a great surprise. It must have been a wonderful thing to have received that food and that blessing if you were there in that crowd. No doubt it was very good fish and very good bread, in the same way that wine was very good wine. And it was a powerful miracle again. A lot of these miracles, it's easy to take them for granted and not appreciate the power behind them. 5,000 people, well, if it's one loaf per five people, as it was in lunchtime today, that would be 1,000 loaves. And if it was one fish for every two people, that would be about 2,500 fish. That's a lot of fish, a lot of loaves, and there was a lot left over at the end. So we see the power of the Lord Jesus. But again, there are connections back to beginnings. On day five, God created the fish. On other days, there were the ingredients for bread. And so it's not surprising. Jesus It's the Son of God, and so it's not surprising that he could perform these miracles. And again, there are also connections with the Old Testament. One of the verses I mention in some of my creation talks is from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. God created the earth to be inhabited. It's a very important verse. God deliberately designed the whole world for the service of man. John Calvin brings that out in his commentary. The whole of the earth has been designed as a man-centered planet, our home, the materials we need, the food we need. And also, if you move on to the book of Job, Job 36 speaks of God giving abundant food. Job 37 speaks of God giving abundant water. A message of Job is God's abundant provision. And in this miracle, and also creating abundant wine at the wedding, Jesus is showing again that he gives and provides in abundance. The Psalms also speak of God providing food. For example, in Psalm 104, food grows for the service of man. So we see this connection again. And again, that miracle is encouraging to us as believers, not just showing the divine power and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, but his wanting to provide abundantly for his people, not just in a physical way, but Jesus also provides in a spiritual way, abundant blessing. So that's the second miracle. The third miracle I've chosen is the water to wine. It's one of my favorite miracles. The first miracle, we're told in the book of John, the first sign that he did. And we read in John chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus showed his glory. He showed that he was the Messiah with that great miracle, and then many after that. Wine is very significant because Jesus is the vine. But that was a wonderful miracle, and as we'll see, very related to a number of creation issues, but a very powerful miracle. You need grapes and yeast to make wine. The yeast has to interact with the sugars in the juice to create alcohol, and that takes time. Even the production of grapes is a very complicated process, and yet Jesus created wine in an instant. Let's look at that in a little bit more detail. What is required to make a grape? It seems such a simple fruit, doesn't it? It's actually a great designer fruit. A grape is perfect as a mouth-sized chunk. It is the ultimate designer snack, convenience food. And engineers cannot produce something as convenient as a grape. But what goes into making a grape? Well, I've got this out of a biology book, and of course it's full of biology jargon, but it just gives you a glimpse of the incredible processes that go into making a grape. Well, firstly, hormones are exported from the seed and the seed in the vine and cause cell division in the ovary wall to start the grape growing. There is a ripening signal, a burst of ethylene production. New enzymes are made. These include hydrolysis to help break down chemicals inside the fruits, amylase to accelerate hydrolysis of starch into sugar, lots of reactions, processes that I didn't list out. Acids are broken down so that fruit changes from sour to neutral. The digestion of starch by amylase produces sugar. This increases juiciness, and it goes on and on and on. I think you get the message. Just the production of a grape, one grape, is in many ways a miraculous process, and yet Jesus could make wine in an instant. And it wasn't just wine, it was good wine. And if a wine is very good, that means it must have been mature. If a scientist had got hold of that wine and tested it for age, it would have been perhaps 100 years old, 200 years old. and the scientist might have got very defensive if you told him actually it's not 200 years old. But to make, and we'll come back onto that later for the young earth, to make mature wine is very difficult because wine matures very slowly. There are chemical reactions, the flavors mix. It's a very complicated process, leaving wine to mature, and yet Jesus had such great power that he could produce mature wine. And there's an important parallel with beginnings, because this is what I want to focus on in this talk. God created a mature creation. Adam and Eve, well, how old would they have looked? Perhaps 21. That's a nice age to be, isn't it? 21. Adam and Eve wouldn't have looked, in a scientific sense, one day old. They would have looked 21 years old. The fruit would have been ready to pick fruit. The trees would have been mature trees. And so this is a really important principle. I give lots of talks on creation. And after the talks, you have questions on absolutely anything. It's one of the hardest parts about creation talks. But the one question that often comes is, how about starlight and time, the age of the earth? How do you explain that? And one of the answers I give is, we live in a mature creation. God is a great designer, so it makes sense that he would create a fully functioning universe for Adam and Eve, a mature universe where the trees were mature. And you cannot scientifically analyze something that was miraculously created. If the scientist had analyzed those first trees, then those trees might have looked 100 years old, but they had just been created. So there's a very interesting connection between mature wine and mature creation. And I often mention to people the example of Jesus creating mature wine, and I say there's a New Testament example of Jesus creating a fully functioning mature substance, wine, and therefore you just have to believe the same at the time of creation. But there's also parallels with the Old Testament. Psalm 104 mentions the fact that God has given wine, or the potential for wine to be produced, that wine that gladdens the heart of man. So again, this miracle is very encouraging because it shows us the divine power and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus and his creative power. There's a lot of creation in the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Well, there's one more miracle I want to talk about before dealing with a couple of other subjects. The fourth miracle is the resurrection of Lazarus, and he wasn't the only person brought back to life, but if you're going to select some miracles, then it's quite important to have miracles involving the resurrection. Of all the miracles, this shows the almighty power of the Lord Jesus, his divine power, the ultimate power. To bring someone back to life when they were supposedly brain dead, that is an incredible miracle. A few weeks ago, you may have read in the newspapers about a two-year-old child who died, and their parents arranged for this dead toddler to go into a freezer so that in the future, if scientists have found out how to bring someone back to life, that might happen. And in many ways, of course, that's understandable in such tragic situation. But the fact is, man will never be able to resurrect a dead person. But Jesus can. God can do what for us is impossible. And Jesus did it with confidence. And we can be confident of the resurrection because of what Jesus showed he could do on earth. And again, there's a parallel with creation because the early chapters of Genesis describe how Adam was made of the dust of the ground and Eve was made from Adam's side. And so there's a parallel in that creative power to bring life out of things which are dead. There's also a parallel in the Old Testament because as well as beginnings, I want to make that parallel with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, there are encouraging passages looking forward to the fact that there will be this demonstration that God's people can be resurrected from the dead. In Ezekiel chapter 37, and starting at verse 9, we read about that valley of bones and the life coming back. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, breathe from the four winds and breathe into these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and bring you up from them, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Of all the miracles of the Lord Jesus, that one in particular shows his almighty power and a great encouragement to God's people, looking forward to the resurrection, having Christ in us, the hope of glory. But there's one other connection I want to make between Jesus and beginnings. I did find this a fascinating title, Jesus and Beginnings. It did get me scratching my head, this connection between Jesus and Genesis. And as I was thinking through, thinking as an academic, I should answer the exam question, because it could have been tempting just to talk about design of birds or trees or something, but I thought that won't be answering this specific question. And so I thought of another connection, that Jesus took on the form of a man. Philippians tells us Jesus humbled himself and he took on the form of a man, something he'd created on day six. He'd created Adam and Eve. But isn't that a fascinating connection, that Jesus took on a form of something he created? And that is very significant, because no wonder humans are fearfully and wonderfully made. One of the reasons they had to be, because they had to be worthy of being a body, worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I give creation talks, people often say, what is the best evidence? What's the strongest evidence? And I think the best evidence is the human being. We truly are fearfully and wonderfully designed. And certainly when you look at what the atheists argue, they have a hard job saying humans are badly designed and not intelligently designed. Richard Dawkins has written books where he has said human beings, actually one of my colleagues was doing open air and Richard Dawkins walked past and he said to Richard Dawkins, don't you think you are fearfully and wonderfully made? Think of your brain, your head. And Richard Dawkins replied and he said, my brain is just a lump of meat. That was his reply. And I'm not sure what someone said, but I can guess what that was. And if you read the books by Richard Dawkins, it is full of statements like he thinks the human body is a mess. He said if you look at our innards, it's just a complete mess, and the eye is badly designed, and this is badly designed. It's not that he's shown that, it's that he wants to think it's true. Because if evolution was true, we should be a mess and badly designed, but we are not badly designed. Richard Dawkins and other evolutionists would say that the human being is just evolved enough to throw spears. Our hands are evolved to hold a spear, and we're evolved to fight and to dig holes, just to do basic tasks. Books on evolution will say that we are not at all designed to play musical instruments. It's just a complete coincidence that people can play the piano and sing beautifully and do art. That's just an incredible coincidence. We're not supposed to do that. But of course, we can do that. By the way, as apart from the human being being the best evidence for design, of all the things human beings can do, I think singing is such a simple evidence of design. Singing, God's people singing. If we had been created and designed by God, our ability to sing creatively, to compose, to play music, it's exactly what you'd expect. If God had created us to be worshipping beings, to sing praises to him, it is really hard for the atheist and the evolutionist to explain the abilities of the human being. It is really, really hard. And just to give you another example, when scientists first discovered new tribes people from areas like Borneo jungles or the Aborigines in Australia, they discovered human beings that, according to them, according to their theories, had never stepped outside of a jungle. All they had done was swung from the trees and lived very crudely. And so scientists were astonished when some of these people who became a bit westernized, their children could play musical instruments as well as anyone else. They could play the piano, play the flute, play the violin. The scientists were so confused. These people who lived in a jungle, how can they, that's just this great almighty coincidence. But of course, it's not an almighty coincidence. We are designed to do wonderful things. But I started off with this principle that there's another connection between Jesus and beginnings. Jesus took on the form of a man. We, the human body is worthy of being given to the Lord Jesus. And that should make us look after our bodies when we think how important the human body is. But the final part that I want to come to is, what should our response be? When we think of these things, we can see a strong connection between Jesus and beginnings. And thank you for giving me this title, because I find that a really interesting question. What should our response be? Well, I have five things. One, we should believe in six-day creation. We should see Genesis as a very important book, because Jesus did. He referred to it in terms of marriage. And so we too should take it seriously. And by the way, when Jesus said, from the beginning God made them male and female, that means Jesus was a young earth creationist. Because if Adam and Eve came billions of years after a big bang, it wouldn't be right to say from the beginning God created them male and female. It only makes sense if God created Adam and Eve on the sixth day of the history of the universe. So it's right not just to believe in Genesis, but as a literal account, six-day creation. Speaking as an engineer, I have absolutely no difficulty in believing in a young Earth, especially as an engineer, because when someone asks me to design something, I'm often asked to design a mature, fully functioning system. To give you an example, in the last 15 years, clever engineers have learned how to produce a mature engine, which is brand new, but unlike the old days, you don't need to run it in. You don't have to drive slowly for the first 2 weeks. If you buy a modern car today, you can drive 70 miles an hour down the motorway, full pelt, lots of luggage, and it's absolutely fine, even though it's a brand new engine, because engineers have learned how to make a mature, fully functioning engine. And that's because they're good engineers and they want to give the customer what they want, what they need. You could look under the bonnet, open up the engine, and say to the engineers, you've deceived me because this looks mature, but it's actually brand new, so you've deceived me. And the engineers will say, no, we haven't deceived you, we're just trying to help you, to give you a mature engine. Well, in the same way, we shouldn't say to God, you've deceived us by making the universe look old, starlight look old. God hasn't deceived us, he's just trying to help us by making a mature, fully functioning creation. As an engineer, I have absolutely no difficulty with believing in a mature earth. Just to give you one other example, people say to me, well, there's a lot of lead on the earth. And lead is a daughter element of uranium and other metals that decay. And if there's a lot of lead, then the earth must be millions of years old because it takes a long time for uranium to turn into lead. So they say, answer that. And I say, well, there's a simple answer to that. God knew we needed lead. We need lead for gutters. We need lead for this. We need lead for that. It's a brilliant soft metal. It's exactly what you'd expect. So God made lead. So you mustn't assume that lead only comes from uranium. That's just a massive assumption. Why shouldn't God just make lead and give us lead? Because he knew we needed lead. So lead and uranium were made together. It's just a massive assumption to say God only made uranium, and therefore you need billions of years to make lead. So you see, this whole business of maturity is a very important concept. And when Jesus made mature wine, that's a great help to a creationist. Firstly, then, we should believe in Genesis. Secondly, we should study creation. Jesus said, consider the lilies of the field. But Jesus is saying we must, all of us, study creation. As an engineer, I know that anything you design, like a car, you have to specify every single detail, every dimension, every material, every surface finish. So when I see the human being with millions of touch sensors, I'm amazed because I think God had to specify every single one of those. You have thousands of taste buds in your tongue. Every one is specified. It's not just there. They're all specified. Thank you for the five. Yeah. And Job says, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. So a lot of interesting connections between Job and the life of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we should fear God and fear our Lord. Another fascinating connection with the Old Testament, in Psalm 33, it says, stand in awe of God, fear the Lord, because he spoke and it was done. When Jesus calmed the storm, the disciples feared him because he spoke and it was done. See the wonderful connections between the Old Testament and New Testament and the miracles. Fourthly, we should trust God. That was one of the lessons of the storm and the flowers. When you consider God's care in the flowers and creation, how much more we should trust and believe that God cares for us. Fifthly, we should give thanks. Jesus set that example with the fish and the loaves. Jesus gave thanks, and that's an example to us. Often we forget to be thankful for God and his creation, his provision for us. So we should give thanks for the fact that God has given in abundance. And finally, thinking of this whole question of Jesus and beginnings, we always have to remember, don't we, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But let us all be encouraged by the incredible divine power and sovereign power of the Lord Jesus. And when we read those miracles, do not underestimate the incredible power and sovereignty involved. Thank you.
We hope you enjoyed that talk. To hear any similar talks from Foundation 6 Conference or any other of our conferences, please go to www.foundationsconferences.com. That's foundationsconferences.com. Thank you.